If you can take a seat as we open up God's Word. Passage today is John chapter 11. Strap yourselves in. It's a long reading. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and his sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and his sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus has spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking a rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." And when she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here, and he's calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come to the village. He was still in the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who were there with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and greatly troubled. He said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Jesus says, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe you sent me." And when he had said these things, he cried out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And the man who had died came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. And many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and seen what he had did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people and not the whole nation should perish. He did not say this on his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. And so from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, where there he stayed with his disciples. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everybody. My name's Sam. I haven't cracked a joke yet. But welcome this morning. I'm one of the pastors here, if we haven't met, and it's my privilege to preach that amazing story this morning. So let me pray, and we'll get stuck into it. Father, we thank you for the revelation, and just again that we wouldn't know if you hadn't told us in your word. And so we just pray right now that by your Spirit you would not let us leave this text without it changing us. Show us Christ, we pray. Show us our only hope in life and in death. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this passage is one that, for me personally, has had a profound, it'd be in the top few passages that have had an ongoing and profound impact on my life. And that's because probably around the age of 20, I started listening to sermons by a preacher from America named John Piper. And he preached, and I came along to this sermon that he preached on this passage, and it seemed to open up ways that God worked that I was just, I took a few listens. I listened to it a bunch of times. So this sermon may have the flavor of that sermon in it. I purposely didn't re-listen to it so that I could actually write a new sermon. But that it will have that kind of things in it, because what was gripping my heart with what was being found in this text, I mean, it just took a while for it to sink in. It is a passage, I think, which fits so clearly with what God says in Isaiah 55, verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. And this passage is passages like this that kind of reveal, oh, wow, like his ways are not the ways I thought he worked. And this passage, I think, gives us fundamentally the ways of God. So there's a lot to cover. We can't say everything that's in this passage. So let me briefly, and that's my disclaimer, so you just know, we couldn't say everything. It's a long passage. And long passages equal long sermons. No, they don't. Not necessarily. It'll be a normal length sermon. Don't panic. So let me set the scene, and then we'll walk through it. And the scene is basically, once again, that John has set out in this book. He is writing this book so that we could see the signs of Jesus and come to believe in him. And this is another sign from Jesus. Scholars kind of will debate over what number sign this is. Is this the sixth sign? Is this the seventh sign? We won't get into that debate, although it's interesting. But the main thing is to see that this sign comes as almost the climactic sign leading up to Jesus' death and his resurrection. This is the greatest of his signs so far. Now let's go into it. Verses 1 to 2 introduces to the family that Jesus is engaging with in this chapter. It's a family of two sisters, one brother, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Now you might know Mary and Martha from another famous story where you have Mary and Martha and Jesus comes to their home, do you remember? And Martha gets about, she's a go-getter, she's real busy and she's doing all the different chores and the things. And Mary just is more chill, she's relaxed and she's sitting at Jesus' feet and learning from Jesus. And Jesus commends Mary for choosing the better thing, right? This was much better. It was much greater to sit at my feet and learn from me. So that's the same Mary and Martha we're finding in here. And we find out, said twice in the first two verses, that Lazarus, their brother, is ill. Verse 3 begins, so because Lazarus was ill, sick, the sisters sent to him, talking about Jesus, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. Now, that's not merely information, that's an invitation. Lord, he whom you love is ill. That's how they put it. They put together two things which I think actually already many people, even in the church today, don't think go together. He loves this man, the one you love is ill. That can happen at the same time. And so they turn to Jesus, whom they know is powerful to heal. But the thing they also know, on top of that Jesus is able to heal, is that he loves Lazarus. Well, if he's able, and if he loves him, he might be willing. That's why it's an invitation. Maybe he will heal our brother. Verse 4, but when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So that is a statement about the purpose of this illness, and thereby is a statement about the purpose of this story. It's not death. So Jesus says the purpose of this illness is not death, but he doesn't then follow that up and say, actually, the purpose of this illness is resurrection. He doesn't say that. He says it's something even greater than that. It's glory. For who? Notice who we put what's put side by side. You just marvel at this again. It is for the glory of God and side by side so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. If a thing is to the glory of God, well, then it is also to the glory of the Son of God. So Lazarus' illness exists for the glory of another. And that is love for Lazarus. Jesus loves Lazarus. This is what we've got already so far. Jesus loves Lazarus so much that he will use this illness for the glory of the Son of God. So verse 5 reiterates the love. See what it says? Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Jesus loved all of them. I think it's just repeated basically because we're going to find it hard to believe that what Jesus does next is love. We assume that love means making much of me. If you love me, you'll make much of me. Not God making much of God and calling that love. And yet that's exactly what this passage kind of lays out. So we're redefining love. We're wrong, Jesus is right. It's more loving to not make much of us but for him to make much of himself, even if it means us being ill. Verse 6. So, now look at this. So therefore, right? Because he loved this family, that's what he just said. Jesus loved all three of them. So because he loved them, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. You follow that logic? That's crazy logic. He loved them. Therefore, what do you expect it's going to say next? Because of his love for them, he went straight away to be with them. He went straight away to Lazarus so that he might heal them or comfort the family. Or because he loved them, therefore, he just spoke a word in that moment and Lazarus was healed. It doesn't say that. It says he loved them. Therefore, because of love for them, he did nothing. He stayed where he was for 2 days. What that means is there is something more loving towards this family than healing Lazarus before he dies. Something more loving. For the sake of love, for the sake of his glory, he stays for 2 days where he was. But after 2 days, Jesus says to the disciples in verse 7, let us go to Judea again. Judea is where Lazarus is, and it's where Jesus just was. And so we know from last week what kind of how things went for Jesus when he was in remember last week what happened for Jesus when he was last in Judea? I don't know if you remember, but the disciples definitely do. In verse 8, they say, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? They're like, yeah, I know. I mean, we know Lazarus is sick, but you'll die. You've forgotten what happened when we were in Judea last? Verse 9, Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. What is he talking about? So in that time, well, they broke the kind of their full days, the 24-hour days, into two clear lots of 12-hour moments. There was the daytime, light, and there was the nighttime, dark. And so in the daytime, that's when you would work. Sun got up, so you get up and you get to work. And when the sun goes down, you stop working and you rest. That's the nighttime. And so they just broke that. It's very simple. They broke up the days just like that. And what Jesus is saying is there is an allotted time to do work. There is an allotted time that I will do my work. That time cannot be shortened by anyone, right? I have my hour. I have my time. And that's when I'll be doing my work. You, my disciples, need to stay in the light, and as long as you're with me, so long as that we're in that allotted time, you will be perfectly safe. In other words, we're going to Judea, and I'm not very worried about it. And neither should you be, because my time is not yet up. Verse 11, after saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. So this is the work that I have to do. I have to go and awaken Lazarus. I need to wake him up from his sleep. Now that, just in and of itself, doesn't seem like it requires the miraculous power of the Son of God. You know, waking someone up from sleep, I do it every school morning. I do it to a bunch of children. And it varies in ease. So some it does feel like a bit of a miracle, you know, if they do actually rise from that slumber. But to be fair, that's not massively miraculous. So verse 13 then clarifies, now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking a rest in sleep. You know, so the disciples were taking it as good news, like, oh, he's napping. Oh, that's good. He probably needs to rest. That's excellent. You know, resting is good. He's probably, took that as a promising sign. Hey, maybe actually we don't need to go to Judea at all after all, so we don't get kind of killed by the people who want to kill us. So he's resting. We've all done that. We've all slept, and it turns out okay. Usually, you rise from that, and you feel better afterwards. So, good news, they think. So, why did Jesus call it sleep? Why would he call death sleep? I think at least two things. One, in regards to himself, and just his power to pull someone from death out of a grave. Well, for him, it's kind of like just waking someone up from a sleep. Right? He has that kind of power. It's also amazingly comforting for the believer that we should know that our death, it has a lot in common with sleep. That is, of course, we die, but we shouldn't think of death as that's it, the end. No, we get up from death. So verse 14, then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And, listen to this, his ways are not our ways. And for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Let's go to him. He's dead. Let's go to him now. You know, you might be going to his family, you might be going, you know, but now, follow it. Now's the time to go to him after he's dead. Jesus says, for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there so that you may believe. I'm glad I wasn't there. The priorities of Jesus. It's better that he die and your faith be strengthened than that I was there, he didn't die, and your faith was not strengthened at all. That's hard to believe. Jesus' commitment to our faith. Now, I've never died, and neither have any of you, right? Evidenced by you're here, right? So none of us know what exactly it's like to die, but we do know that's, we can assume, that's a horrendous, horrific, if you've been around death, it's upheaval, it would be a horrible experience. Lazarus is going to have to do that twice now. He'll do it twice. And Jesus says, and I'm glad for it. Why? Clearly, he holds the value of your faith probably higher than we do. Man, J.O. Packer once said this. He said, a theologian, he said, I believe that faith is the most important thing in the world. By which I mean that faith is the link between ourselves and a God of transforming love who saves us from sin and folly and ultimate disaster, who brings us into a life of joy and peace and wisdom and fruitfulness. So John has fundamentally written this book, his whole book, for the sake of your faith, for the sake of faith, believing, right? I've given you these signs. There were many. I've given you these so that you may have faith, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And he gives this story so that we would see the inestimable worth of our faith. And that's why this is love, because Jesus cares about the things that matter the most about us. And it is not immediate physical healing. That is not the most important things and the highest priority. We naturally equate ease in life, comfort in life, prosperity in life, lack of illness in life with the love of God. And we easily equate afflictions and troubles and hardships with his wrath, with his seeming anger towards us. Yet, it's love that lets Lazarus die because of what it produces. It produces something better than that. Amazing. William Cowper wrote this this hymn out of his own suffering, a hymn called God Moves in a Mysterious Way. Let me read some of the lyrics. He says, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Behind a frowning providence, like letting Lazarus die, he hides a smiling face. Though our sufferings at times, though we suffer, and we do suffer, we can be guaranteed this. God is doing 10 million things that we can't see yet, that we might not see, but we can be guaranteed that we are in that situation by divine love. He's doing things. You can be guaranteed rock solid assurance that this is the best for me because he's doing things that wouldn't be done otherwise. Amazing. Like Martin Luther wrote this, he said, I walked a mile with pleasure, she chatted all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and ne'er a word said she, but oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me. So verse 16, Thomas says, well, let us also go that we may die with him. You know, it's like, it just seems like everyone's dying, you know. Lazarus is going to die. Jesus is going back to Judea and he's going to die. And so let's just all go and die. All right. Well, that's not a great amount of belief from Thomas, but that's the first scene. Now they're on their way to Bethany. Verse 17, this is the second scene. Jesus comes near to Bethany and Lazarus has now been in the tomb, it tells us in verse 17, for 4 days. So let's do a little bit of math for a second. It's not crazy math, so just hold in there because I'm not great at math either. It would take, we know, about 3 days for Jesus to journey from where he was because it tells us how many miles away it was. So it would take about 3 days for Jesus to journey there. Three? He waited 2 days. 3 plus 2 is 5. How long has Lazarus, don't laugh at me. Now, how long was Lazarus in the tomb? 4 days. So Jesus technically could have left straight away, and by the time he got there, Lazarus would have been dead, right? Because of the time it takes to get there. Lazarus has already been in the tomb for 4 days. So why did Jesus wait 2 days then? He could have left and he would have been dead. Well, it is probably because scholars will tell you that at the time in kind of Judaistic thought, it was popular to think that when someone dies, their spirit would hover over them for a few days and it's kind of maybe with the possibility that the spirit might re-enter that person and they come back alive again. And so Jesus, obviously, I don't think he buys into that at all. He doesn't buy into that at all. But what he doesn't want is to do this miracle and people to go, ha, the spirit just re-entered in. No, because what's the purpose of this miracle? His glory. Strengthening of their faith. Well, all that would be lost if they all gave it and gave all the credit to some spirit re-entry. Okay, verses 18 to 19 then. Bethany, you can see it's not far from Jerusalem. And so many Jews have come from Jerusalem to Bethany to mourn with this family. Verse 20 says this. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Verse 21. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. You can see both her faith, I think, and her disappointment. If you were here, he wouldn't have died. That's faith. But you can see the disappointment. Why weren't you here? I wish you were here. We can't pause on that, but I think you'll have, potentially most of us will have experienced certain times in your life where you go, look, if you had have turned up, that wouldn't have happened. If you were here, my brother would be alive, she says. My brother, whom she's already said, you love. So she continues and says, but even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Now, I don't think that's an expectation that Jesus might still raise Lazarus from the dead. I think that for her, that is done. That deal is done. There's no hope of that. You can see that later on when Jesus says to remove the stone. And do you remember she protests? She says, well, no, let's not move the stone. In the King James Version, it famously puts it like this, but Lord, by this time he stinketh. So Jesus is just, so I think she is just reaffirming her faith. Her belief in Jesus. She has lamented, but lament turns to trust. The lament is, if you were here, where were you? If you were here, my brother would be alive. But I still believe in you. Like, I still believe that you have that relationship with the Father. Whatever you ask, he will give you. See, lament turns to trust. Verse 23. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Now that's pretty vague, right? Because it could mean in two senses, couldn't it? Is he going to rise again, like the resurrection of the dead on the last day? Or is he going to rise again right now? Like, you're going to do that right now? Well, Martha thinks the latter. I mean, sorry, the former. So Martha says in verse 24, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. As in, I know that. But that's true for every believer who's ever lived, and we can take comfort in that. Jesus would say that, I think, to us even this morning to comfort us, that that all who die in Christ will rise again on that last day. Your loved ones who are in Christ will rise. Praise God. Verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. So Jesus personalized it. She says, yeah, I believe in that. I believe in that principle. Like, I believe in that reality that's going to happen one day. And Jesus says, I'm the reality. I'm the reality. As in, the life that people get on that last day is my life. I give them my life. I give them the eternal life. I'm the one who achieves that new life for all who rise again on that last day. So he personalizes it. Don't just believe in the resurrection abstractly. That means to believe in me. I'm the resurrection and the life. And Jesus explains it. He says, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Right, that those who die in Christ, they live forever? The story exists. To ask you the question, I think. We'll come back to it at the end. Do you believe this? Now notice how I love how the phrase, the verse there just says it, the same thing, but from different perspectives, right? First, from the perspective of the dead. Though he die, yet shall he live. Or to put it another way, from the perspective of the living, whoever lives and believes shall never die. Do you believe this? Jesus says. D.L. Moody, the evangelist, famously said once, someday you will read in the papers that D.L. Moody of East Northfield is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. At that moment, I shall be more alive than I am now. I shall have gone up higher, that is all, out of this old clay tenement into a house that is immortal, a body that death cannot touch, that sin cannot taint, a body fashioned like unto his glorious body. So verse 27, Martha says to Jesus, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. That's the point. That's the point of the book of John. I just wonder if John, when he comes to writing the kind of purpose statement of his book, he just thinks, I don't know if I can put it better. I'm just going to quote Martha. I just want you all to believe like Martha did that day. That you would believe that he is the Christ, that he's the Son of God, sent from the Father. Do you believe? So verse 28, Martha goes home to get Mary. Mary hops up because Mary, as normal, is just the chilled out one, just sitting. Because that was the thing at the day. You would sit and then people would come through and mourn with you and you would just sit there for days. But Martha goes and gets Mary and Mary hops up and the people are all gathered around her and it says that they think Mary's just on her way back to the grave to just do some more mourning at the grave, and so they all follow her, but she's not going to the grave just to do more mourning. She's going to Jesus. I love that. I just love that picture. She's taking everyone to Jesus. Even in her sorrow, she's taking people to Jesus. Now notice what she says when she arrives. Verse 32, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? And Jesus feels all of this, doesn't he? So deeply. Verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. It's the Lord Jesus. He just sees her sorrow. But now there's a crowd gathered around, all of them, and he just sees them all weeping. And it says he's deeply moved. But the word is not... The word's stronger than just deeply moved. The word actually means angry. It means, like, it has a sense of, he was agitated, disdain, irritated. Jesus was irritated by this. So then you wonder, well, at what? Surely it's not Mary and Martha who are mourning their brother. And I don't think it's the crowd, even though they would hire, like, you know, in the day they would hire mourners. And so, you know, some people think, oh, he's just... You know, he's agitated by the hypocrisy of this fake mourner. I don't think so. I think he's agitated at death. He's angry at death. He looks out. It's in response to what does he see? He sees such sorrow about the death of Lazarus. And I don't know, if you've been to funerals, you kind of, and most people will have, I often have this sense, and I'm sure that I'm not the only one, where you just feel the wrongness of this. Like death is like a thief, and it just takes, and it just seems wrong and horrible, and you just, you're angry at death. How dare death do this? Well, here comes Jesus, who was actually there in the beginning before there was death, knows that there wasn't in the design, in the original design, in the making of the world, that death was not part of it. And yet here he is, seeing death, the thing which he is on his way to conquer, first right now for Lazarus, but ultimately why he came to earth in the first place. He has come to destroy that great enemy of ours, which is death. Jesus is not dispassionate at all when it comes to the enemy of death. It's interesting preaching on this passage in the same week that billions of people around the world watched a funeral, you know, the same funeral, the Queen. And so it's just kind of interesting, you know, death is on our mind, funerals are on our mind. The only hope for the Queen is the only hope for any human being on planet Earth, in the poorest of the poor slums. It's the exact same hope, and it's the exact same enemy, no matter where you come from. Verse 34, and he said, that's Jesus, well, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And then it says this, Jesus wept. Jesus burst into tears. The Lord Jesus is weeping with those who are weeping. I'm really thankful that it gets its own verse, you know, shortest verse in the Bible. Isn't it awesome that it gets its own verse? Jesus wept. Because there's no connecting words to other things in there. It's almost like John just wants us to, there's something you've just got to know. The Lord Jesus cried. He cried. He burst into tears at this moment. He was weeping. You've got to know that about the Lord Jesus. It's not fake. Because, well, you know, he knows that Lazarus is going to be risen very soon. I don't think at all. In the same way that our tears are not fake, even though we know that loved ones that die in the Lord that we know they're going to rise again. The only difference is time, the time lapse, the time difference. We still cry. Trusting God doesn't remove tears from us, and it doesn't remove tears from the Lord Jesus either. It does change the nature of them, though, doesn't it? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul says to that church, he says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, using Jesus' word, asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. You see, you do grieve, but just not like others who have no hope. You grieve with hope. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing. He's weeping, but of course with hope. Verse 36, the Jews say, notice their response, see how he loved him. So they interpret his tears as love. I think they interpret correctly. They're right, the whole thing is love. But the whole thing has been love. The moment that he stayed, that was love. He didn't do anything for 2 days. And now he weeps, and that is also love. But verse 37, some of them are struggling with this. They say, but some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? So you see, they're just trying to hold everything together. They're like, okay, how do we hold all this together? I don't think this is a unique struggle for them. I think people have struggled with this forever, for time and eternity, right? It's like, we know he healed the blind man. We know that. We know then he could have healed Lazarus from this illness. He didn't have to die. But we also see him crying. And that he obviously loves him. So he's sovereign, he's in control, he can do that, and he loves him, and he died. Do you see what they're trying to hold together? What they miss is that what Jesus is able to do is not necessarily what he will do. He can do anything, but if his purposes are higher than the immediate healing, he won't do it. It doesn't bring into question his goodness or bring into question his ability. Verse 38, then Jesus, deeply moved again, same word, agitated, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it, and Jesus said, take away the stone. So it's time for action, right? And he just starts taking command. Martha says, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead for 4 days. See, she's worried about the odor because at 4 days, the body is decomposing right now, and it will smell. But Jesus says to her in verse 40, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? It's like, Martha, you have to believe. You have to trust me right now. Let us roll away this stone, and I'm telling you, you will see glory. So you're worried about the smell in your nose. I'm worried about your eyes and seeing glory. And that's what we're meant to see right now. So Jesus is instructing her. When this happens, this is what I want you to see. I want you to see glory. I think he's instructing all of us. As we read on and we see what happens just next, this is what you're meant to see. You're not just meant to see unbelievable power, though that's there. You're not just meant to see a dead man coming out of a grave and go, that's crazy, right? There it is. You're not just meant to see a family reunited and the joy that would have been on all their faces. Yep, see all of that. But if you just stop there, you're missing the point. What Jesus says is what you're about to see is glory. The glory of God, which is the weightiness of God, the gravity of God, his magnificence, his majesty, his deserving of all honor and praise and worship, deserving of our lives. So let's make sure as we see this that we see glory. Verse 41, so they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around that they may believe that you sent me. It must have been strange to listen in on that conversation. But Jesus, isn't it awesome that Jesus takes this moment to teach? He's teaching in his praying. He explicitly says, I'm not saying this for my sake. I'm saying this because I know lots of people are listening right now. And I want them to know. What does he want them to know? The fundamental thing, even in John's gospel, is the relationship between the Son and the Father. I want them to know what that's like. Verse 43, when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. So they all just heard him speak to Lazarus. Oh, sorry. They all just heard Jesus pray to the Father, and now they hear him talking to Lazarus, a dead man, decomposing in a tomb. And Jesus talks to him with authority. Right? It's not advice, is it? Like, Lazarus, I reckon you should come out. What do you think? You know, it's not a discussion. It's not like, your opinion, Lazarus. We could have a committee about this. It's authoritative, isn't it? It's not like Lazarus had an option. Lazarus, come out. What does he comes out. And it's specific. It's often said this, you know, if Jesus hadn't made sure that he specified Lazarus, then all the graves in Judea would have opened up to all the dead, right? No, it's Lazarus, come out. I don't know what the time gap was between that was, you know, Jesus saying those words. And then verse 44, the man who had died came out. I just love it. He puts it like that. He was dead and he came out. His hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Those clothes are not for him anymore. Those are dead person clothes. I just love how Jesus is so casual about this, right? I don't know if you watch, anyone heard of Dude Perfect? Anyone know that YouTube channel with those dudes? Like, they're really, go on YouTube and just look up Dude Perfect. It's a great watch. But what they're most famous for is trick shots. And so they'll do all kinds of trick shots. Just think like shooting a basketball over a building into a hoop, around your back, kind of things like that. So they do these kinds of things, and what they're famous for is making those trick shots, but they're not just making those trick shots. The celebrations that they do after a trick shot, it's insane, right? They just do anything, and they just go absolutely crazy, yelling, running around, high-fiving, gone bananas, right? And so you kind of, you end up getting excited as well, right? Well, so why? But that kind of makes sense of the moment, because you're like, yeah, well, that is pretty awesome, right? Because you know, that kind of celebration, it's a fluke. Like, I'm sure they tried that for hours. That's not in their kind of natural ability to just nail that straight away, first try, you know. That's really, really difficult. And so the celebration makes a sense. Makes sense. I just noticed that when Jesus does miracles, he never celebrates. Like, bam, yes, did it, you know. High-fiving everybody, just like carrying on like, dude, perfect. Like, he just made a trick shot. He never does that. He just cares about some practical needs sometimes. Like, wait, let's get them something to eat now, you know. Or let's take those clothes off. Why? Well, it's like, that wasn't a fluke. It wasn't like, I hope this works out. Lazarus, come out. No, he has that authority. You never celebrate. Like, if I pour a glass of water over the tap, I don't go, psh, did it, bam, you know, like got it in. I got it in the cup, you know, high-fiving everybody, did it. No, because that's, you know, I can do that, right? That's not worth celebrating. It's like, this is amazing. He just told a decomposing body to come out of the grave. Well, it's a sign, and it's a sign to the glory of the Son of God. I just notice also what's not included in the story. It seems crazy what's not included, because I'm so interested in the personal interest side of it. It's like, Lazarus, what was it like, man? You know, like, you come out, and you're like, hey, everyone. You know, like, I know the things that were going through my head, I'd be making jokes probably, you know. I've been dying to see you all, you know. Like, why does everyone look so grave? You know, it's that kind of thing. You know, or even just noticing, like, who turned up? Like, who turned up to my funeral? That'd be my interest. None of that. Why none of that? Why none of that? It's not the point. What's the point? It's not Lazarus. It's a sign to the glory of the Son of God and that our faith would be strengthened. So that's the second scene. Scene number three. The responses to the sign. We'll do this fast. Verse 45, many believed in him. Praise God. Verse 46, though. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them that what Jesus had done. You go, oh, no, don't tell them. Right? They're the ones that want Jesus dead, right? That's why they wanted to stay away from Judea. So the Pharisees get together a council, and they have a discussion. Clearly, Jesus is getting out of hand. He's doing signs, and they're getting better and better. He did this in front of a lot of people. And this is, how do we account for this, right? And so they're very worried. They're worried about what the Romans will do if there's this kind of uprising and their loss of power and this kind of struggle. They want to hold on to their control of the nation. The chief priest, Caiaphas, speaks up and says to all of them, you know nothing at all. It's just going to turn out to be really ironic because it'll be clear how ignorant he is by the end of it. He says, nor do you understand, to the rest of the Pharisees, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. It's an absolute pragmatist. Evil pragmatism, isn't it? You sometimes see it in movies, that kind of evil pragmatism. No, it's okay if this person dies, it's a means to an end. If it means everyone lives, and we are here saving the nation, so what if this guy has to die? Now, verse 51, John gives his commentary on this, and he says, he, Caiaphas, did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. John says he was actually being prophetic. Not that he knew it. I don't think he knew it. I mean, he didn't have a clue. But you know when sometimes you accidentally say something, he's like, that was prophetic. You know, he didn't know it. He didn't know it. And John loves to point out often people throughout the gospel, we've seen this, who say far more than they realize. And he's saying far more than he realizes when he says, yeah, better for one man to die in place of a whole people. It's literally the gospel message. Now, he means it for evil, right? He means it for evil. Better that one man die, even if he's innocent, it's better to just kill him so that the nation can be saved. It's evil. He means it for evil. God means it for good. Better that the Son of God, though perfectly innocent, and he never sinned and never did anything wrong, better for that, better that he die so that I can gather for myself all my people. from all around the world, scattered abroad. See, Christ dies in our place for our sin, one for the many, and that is the heart of the gospel. So verse 53, the last verse we're looking at. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. One commentator put it like this. He said, Jesus is not to be arrested in order to be tried. He is to be tried because he has already been found guilty. They will kill him. They will kill him between criminals. Now, but when that happens, just remember in light of this passage who they're killing. Who are they killing? They're killing the man who just walked into Bethany and told a decomposing corpse to come out, and he came out. That's who they're killing. So they'll kill him, but it won't. He will die of his own accord. In conclusion, just three things to walk away with, brief things. Firstly, the love of God for us is to reveal the glory of his Son, whatever the means. God loves us when he reveals his glory to us. And even if it includes our own afflictions, our own troubles. So while we pray, in the midst of our troubles, whilst we pray, I think fine and rightly, that the Lord would relieve us of whatever it is that we're going through. Also very good to keep in mind and to pray that God would accomplish the purposes which are even greater than your physical healing or mental healing or the healing of the situation. Even better to pray, oh Lord, that I would see glory. I would see your Son as the all-satisfying treasure of my life despite what's going on right now. Oh, that my faith would be strengthened in this. That's better than healing. J.C. Ryle writes, if Christians were allowed to choose their own course through life, they would never learn hundreds of lessons about Christ and his grace, which they are now taught in God's ways. Number two, Jesus is our only hope of resurrection after death. Stories like this just can't help but remind us that we will all die. And so in this passage is a warning, an invitation to the unbeliever. What is your hope for after this life? What is your hope after death? Without Christ, there is no life, but only eternal death. But there is in this passage the deepest comfort for those who are in Christ. Death is just a sleep. You will rise, and the Lord Jesus will wake you up. And we've already experienced some of that even in our conversion. Hey, in our conversion, we were what Ephesians 2 calls dead in sin. And in a similar way, the Lord Jesus, if you know the Lord, he said your name and he called you out of that sin and made you alive. Well, that he will do to your mortal body, and he will make it immortal, and we will live forever in the new heavens and new earth. The guarantee of that is not just Lazarus. It's not really Lazarus. But Lazarus points to the ultimate resurrection, the Lord Jesus. His empty tomb seals that victory. So the Christian says with Paul, oh death, you know, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting? I can't find it anywhere. I'm looking for it everywhere. Where's the sting? Where's the victory? It's nowhere. I loved actually the opening comments from the Archbishop at the funeral of the Queen, and he's explaining, here's what we've come together to do. Here's what we've come together to do today. And in this phrase, I think he summarized it well. He said, to mourn our loss, to cry, to weep. That's right. To remember her long life of selfless service and ensure confidence to commit her to the mercy of God, our Maker and Redeemer. To both mourn with hope because of Christ's resurrection. And so the third thing is obviously that Jesus died as our substitute, what Caiaphas was saying. He bore our sin. See, the wages of sin is death. That's why death is our enemy. But by taking on our sin, he defeats death. He dies in our place to bring us to God. And so for the Christian funeral, the hero of every funeral is not really the person and their life that they've lived. Isn't it the hero? Like, it's the Lord Jesus who saved them, who gives us hope for them right now and forevermore. It's always the Lord. My granddad was losing his mind some years, maybe, I don't know, 6-7 years ago maybe, with Alzheimer's. And he knew he didn't have long to live. And so he wrote a little note for instructions on his ceremony. He was forgetting who people were, but he was able to write this note. He's like, this is what I want for my funeral. And we've got the note. Okay, here it is. Funeral requests. I just love this. He says, songs, I want over 1,000 tongues to sing. What? My great Redeemer's praise, right? Song number one. Other one, and can it be? You know, just glory in the Christ. Glory in Christ. You see what he says next? No eulogy. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Now, we did eulogies. You didn't get that. But just the heart behind it, don't talk about me, please. It's by the grace of God, I am what I am. And so then he says finally, gospel be fervently preached and explained how to receive it. Well, that was done. That's amazing. But that's how to die, isn't it? Only by the grace of God I am what I am. Oh, you could know this. So the question Jesus asked Martha is the same question this morning. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Because everything's being held out to you right now. Eternal life, forgiveness of sins through his death in your place. Would you receive it? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, just even the thought that we'll see Granddad one day. Father, I pray that you would keep us in your grace. That you would raise to new life, spiritual life, everyone in this room. And you would comfort us all.